The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
If you've been there, it will be easier to do, but in your spiritual imagination, if you have not, I'd like for you to think about the Dead Sea in Israel. It's something like 1,500 feet below sea level, the lowest land-based place on earth you can go. And about a mile from the Dead Sea, which, by the way, continues to shrink at an alarming rate, there are now no longer any, as I understand it, public places that you can go and get into the water. The hotels now are so far from the water's edge that they have trams, kind of like Disney World or something, to take you all the way down to the water's edge. But about a mile from there is a set of caves, a large community that you may know as Qumran. Qumran is the community probably of Essenes, but scholars aren't entirely united about that, that ended about the time that Rome finally sacked Jerusalem and then came and did its assault on Masada. But the Essene community, this sect of ascetic scribes, were there at and during the time of Jesus, even coming up to Jesus. Qumran is the place where they found the famous Dead Sea Scrolls, which you may have heard of before. So this community of faith was particularly focused on Scripture and writing down Scriptures and preserving, there's that word again, Scripture. In fact, it's because of those preservation efforts that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they were discovered in the 20th century by, I think, a young Bedouin shepherd or something like that. Anyway, we think that John the Baptist may have spent some time there. More on that in a minute. But it is from that part of the desert and then going up into and over on the right-hand side of the Jordan River where John and Jesus meet up, at least for the second time. More on that in a minute as well. So I'd like for you to turn, please, to John 1. We are looking at verses 29 and following. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. You may have something different, but I'm sure you can follow along with me. I'll read and you listen. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I have been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." And then John testified, "I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting on him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." Let me read that last verse again. "I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify that he is the chosen one of God." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, would you come, especially now, and illuminate your word, make it shine and shimmer, and show us something perhaps we've never seen before, not new truths to you, but perhaps something new to us. We pray that it will absolutely glint and gleam with the power of the Word of God, and that it would point to the Word of God made flesh, especially. Amen. Last week, we began the season of Epiphany with the day where we observe or take a look at, focus on Jesus being baptized. And I want to go back and take a look at that scene. In some ways, John here is referring to it. You notice that the passage starts the next day. So that's the next day after Jesus had been baptized. So evidently, we're still at the Jordan River, and the scene is still the place where John is doing all of this baptizing. And evidently, Jesus is still hanging around there too, because it says the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. So remember what happened, by the way, when Jesus was baptized? What are some of the things, or at least a couple of the big things you remember about Jesus' baptism? We hear God's voice. Mm-hmm. And another thing you mentioned last week, Heather, while you're there, just keep the floor. What was it? Yes, God's Spirit comes. The heavens were opened. The Spirit of God descended and rested on Jesus. And then we hear the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit resting on Jesus demonstrates that Jesus is Messiah. And we know this because of, for example, and among other things, Isaiah's prophecy. And the Father declaring Jesus to be the Son demonstrates that Jesus is God. Jesus is God in human form. John knew what this meant. How do I know that? Because he very likely knew his scripture. Jesus shows up the next day, and how does John describe him? This morning, I'd like for us to take a look at that passage I just read you and pick up on two, and if there's time, three things that John says. And in so doing, I think we can learn a little bit more about Jesus, and we can see a little bit more of the epiphany of Jesus. We're in the season of epiphany. Epiphany means revealing, unveiling. So we're going to see something revealed about Jesus. How does John describe him? Does he say, "Behold the Messiah"? No. He doesn't say, "Hey, here's the Son of God." No. He doesn't say, "This is the Son of Abraham. This is the Son of David." He doesn't say, "This is the Lion of Judah." He doesn't say any of those things. John says what? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why? It seems an odd way to address, well, a king. Well, Jesus is a king, but he's not just any ordinary king. Jesus is a king who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. So John is pointing, as he has been all along, since the first day, the first time he met Jesus. Do you remember when that was? In utero. A baby. Just a little blob of tissue? No. John, in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, senses Jesus in the womb of his mother Mary and leaps for joy. John's been pointing all along, and in this appellation, he's also saying, "Look, look, here's the purpose of Jesus, Lamb." By calling Jesus a Lamb, John is pointing to at least two Old Testament references. I said a minute ago that John knew his scripture. Well, if you take a look at Exodus 12, and you don't have to necessarily turn there, but you can later if you want to, we think about Exodus 12 and the Passover. You remember the episode in the life of the children of Israel? Israel is in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and there's plague after plague after plague after plague. 9 of them go by, and still this crusty old leader won't relent. But the 10th one does it, and he finally lets God's people go. What was the 10th plague? Do you remember? It's the death angel. And the death angel passes over the houses where what? Blood has been applied to the door frame. Yeah? A Passover lamb, a spotless male lamb in the prime of his life, had to be chosen, had to dwell with the family, and at just the right time, this lamb is sacrificed, the blood is applied to the door, and that night the death angel passed over, Passover, that's where we get the word, passes over those homes where the blood was applied. That night, the exodus from Egypt to the promised land began. There's another scripture, I think I said Old Testament a minute ago, but there's another scripture that is comes to mind when I'm thinking about this. We'll get back to Isaiah in just a minute, and that's 1 Corinthians 5:7. Paul describes Jesus as our Passover lamb. For Christ, our Passover. Paul says, this is about Christ. This is about a Passover for us. For Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Now, if you fast forward a little bit to the Mount of Transfiguration, which we will take a look at here in a few weeks at the end of Epiphany, we know that Jesus is talking to a couple of people on top of the mountain. And who were they? Moses and Elijah. And the scripture says that he was speaking about the exodon that he would soon lead from Jerusalem. Jesus is talking to Moses, who better, about an exodus. And Jesus is talking to Moses about the exodus that he, Jesus, is going to be leading. Jesus came to lead a brand new, ultimate exodus, not from Egypt, but from Jerusalem. And that exodus would also lead to the promised land, a new heavens and a new earth. By Jesus offering himself as our Passover lamb, Jesus came to dwell with us, and he is our deliverance. And by his sacrifice, a new exodus begins. Now, in most kingdoms that you can think of, in fact, perhaps even all of them, you can make the case for saying that the subjects would die to save their sovereign. I'm not sure that's the case all the time, particularly these later days when there seems to be a kerfuffle in the royal family just now. But that's worldly kingdoms where the subjects are going to die for their sovereign, for their king. But in God's kingdom, the sovereign dies for the subjects. What an upside-down world. Someone said that a minute ago. No, it's the right way up. Jesus has come to right an upside-down world and says, here's what you know about worldly kingdoms. This is what I'm going to show you about my kingdom. I am the Lamb of God. I have been Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Can you think of another reason that John might call Jesus Lamb? Here's that other Old Testament tie-in I was going to mention. Isaiah the prophet speaks of a suffering servant. You can see that in chapters 42, 50, for example, in Isaiah, the suffering servant. You've probably heard about that before. And like a lamb, this suffering servant would be led to slaughter. He would take away the people's sins. How's he going to do that? He's going to bear the sins of the people. He's going to be wounded for their transgressions. He's going to be crushed for their iniquity. The chastisement of their sins, goes the verse, would be upon him. And by his stripes, we're healed. This suffering servant. Jesus, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would take our sins upon him. He bore our sins on the old rugged cross. He was wounded, he was battered, he was beaten, unrecognizable for us. He was bruised for our iniquity. Our chastisement surely was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is that lamb led to slaughter. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by John saying, look, there is the Lamb of God, he's pointing to Jesus' purpose. He's pointing to a remarkable truth that though he is king and sovereign, he is also servant. That though he is also a king and sovereign, he has also come to die for his subjects. John says Jesus is a lamb for those reasons. And John knows his scripture. Now, look at John 1, 30 through 31. He says this curious thing. He says, he's the one I was talking about when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. Do you see that? I did not recognize him as the Messiah, but I've been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. That's another kind of weird thing for John to say. This business about, well, Jesus being before him. What in the world? We said a minute ago that John was conceived first. You remember that? He was, I think, 6 months in his mother's womb at the time that Mary shows up And we have that marvelous moment where John leaps for joy in his mother's womb. John makes the statement that Jesus is older. How in the world can that be? You can recall that they're cousins. You can recall the timeline. You can remember that John came first and Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. So that doesn't work out. John was born in advance of Jesus. So how can he say that Jesus came before? When biologically, chronologically, the math doesn't work. But you also know that in his divinity, Jesus does come before all things. And by John pointing that out, he's also pointing out something incredibly insightful and remarkable about Jesus. And that is that Jesus is eternal. John knows his scripture. John knows this. Jesus has existed timelessly as the Son of the Father. And from the perspective of eternity, Jesus did come long before John. None of us existed before we were conceived, right? You hear the old jokes, but when I was a gleam in my father's eye. But Jesus did exist before he was conceived. He has existed eternally as a divine Son of God, the divine Son of God. Before he became a human Son of Man, Jesus is before John. John was exactly right. How interesting that in the spirit of Elijah, we see John being a forerunner to Jesus. Think about these comparisons for just a minute. First of all, John. Even though Jesus is before John, John is also before Jesus because he's a forerunner, remember? He's that voice in the wilderness calling out, crying out, make straight in the deserts a highway for our God, as Handel wrote it. He's preparing the people. He's getting folks ready. There's one coming after me, John says. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. He's a forerunner. Now think about Jesus. Jesus came as a baby. He lived a sinless life. He was plunged beneath the waters of the Jordan by John. He arose to the Spirit's anointing and that wonderful affirming voice of the Father. The heavens are opened. And by this epiphany, by this unveiling, we know now that the only way we can come to the Father is by our Lord and Savior, who was a king and servant, who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. John was before Jesus being a forerunner, but Jesus was before John because he has existed from before all time. All the way back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham a dynasty, a land, and a people. Dynasty, land, people. In John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. There's Jesus using that appellation of God, I am. Not only does Jesus call himself I am, the name of God, he declares that he existed even before the patriarch Abraham. He was before John. He was before Abraham. He was even before Adam. Jesus came to be the fulfillment of God's predestined plan because he was slain from the foundation of the earth. Our servant king, who came to die for his subjects, is timeless. And he came not to be served, but to serve. And he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and became obedient even to death on the cross. He was willing to let go all of those divine rights and say, I'm going to go and I'm going to die for these people who, after all, are my subjects. And this humble king invites you to a radically different kingdom that this world must think is really weird, where a king would die for his subjects. That's crazy. There are a lot of other kingdoms vying for your allegiance. And one of the really bizarre things about all the kingdoms out there vying for your allegiance is that they would say that in that kingdom, you get to be king. The deep irony is that if you participate in that kingdom, you're not the king. You end up being a slave to that kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, there's a radically different kingdom I want to tell you about. Jesus, the humble king, is greater than all other kings. King David was a man after God's own heart. Jesus is the heart of God. King Solomon was the wisest person who ever lived. Remember a few weeks ago we read the Bible says he was wiser than all the wise men of the East. King Solomon was wise. Jesus Christ, the King, is wisdom itself. He's greater than every other monarch. He's greater even than King Charles of England. Jesus is far greater. Why? Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because he has existed even before the beginning of time. He has existed always, and he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. The greatest of all kings. So who's your king? What kingdom most vies for your allegiance? Third thing, and we'll close with this, that John says about Jesus. Look at verses 32 through 34. John testified, I saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove from heaven and resting upon him. I didn't know he was the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I saw this happen to Jesus, so I testify. The thing that I'm kind of focusing on there is this business about him saying, I myself did not know Jesus. What an odd thing to say. Now, we've already said that they're cousins. We know they met at least twice, once when they were not even yet born. And then here's this episode in the desert. But we don't have any evidence that they ever got together other than that. Might have. I think it's perhaps even likely. We don't know. That's the bottom line. But John says, I myself did not know Jesus. That's odd to me. Where was John all the time that Jesus is growing up? We don't know for sure. But I said a minute ago that there's this interesting community called Essenes. And they live there at Qumran. And they are active at the time of John and Jesus. Here's something interesting. One thing that they did in this community was that they took in and raised the children of others. Did you know this about them? Say if you have a child, you've dedicated him to God, then that might be one of the places that your child ends up in this particular community. We know that they have a very high view of Scripture. They're copying Scripture all the time. They're preserving it. They're storing it. They're keeping it. They're also really, really laser-like focused on prophecy and thinking about, looking at Scripture, wondering about the coming of Messiah. When we see John for the first time, where is he coming from? Out of the desert. And what's he wearing? Pierre Cardin? No. Camel Cardin. And what's he eating? Well, honey and bugs. That sounds an awful lot like wilderness communities. It could be that John came from this community of Qumran. Don't know for sure. But it does make some sense. Because it's yet another way that John would have known his scriptures. I like to think that maybe that's the way it happened. John does know his scripture. And all of this buzz around him is happening about whether and if this might be Messiah. He sees things being fulfilled. He's steeped in the scriptures himself. And he is, this is the main point, bearing witness that this is the Christ. I'm going to bear witness. I'm going to testify. This really is the one. He told everybody that Jesus is the Son of God. And you know what? It cost him his life. So he says, I wasn't sure that this was the one. I wasn't sure. I didn't know Jesus, but I know him. I know him. I'm certain. And here's what I'm going to do with that. I'm going to go tell other people. I'm going to testify. I'm going to bear witness. I don't know if you've been watching The Chosen. I personally think it's absolutely delightful. And I love the kind of jokes that they have about John the Baptist. He shows up one day and the disciples are ribbing him a little bit and say, what have you been eating, bugs or whatever? It's just delightful. And you may know that even it seems, at least in this fictional account, Jesus himself is saying, hey, you need to be careful. And John says, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. He's testifying. He's going into a dangerous place. It costs him his life. John knew that for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he was willing to die for Jesus. We who are loyal subjects of this servant king, Christ the King, who is Lamb, who is all eternal, we who are loyal subjects might be living in a little bit of a desert of our own right now. I don't know, maybe you are. Oh, but beloved, there's going to be a big exodus. There's going to be a wonderful exodus. And ahead of us is a new heavens and a new earth. And we will see God's throne. And in the middle of that throne, Scripture says, is that Lamb standing as if slain. There he is. Look. Look. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. He alone is worthy to open the scroll. And one day we will share in that great feast. Revelation 21:4 says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Hallelujah. Someday we will bow before that King, the one John knew was the Lamb of God, who is the greatest King, because he is before all things and will live and reign forever and has come to take away the sin of the world and to die for you, his subject. Let's pray. Father, thank you for John. I pray that I would be bold like him. Jesus, I'm struck with something that Michael said today about us bearing witness. We likely won't have to pay with our lives for professing Christ. I don't know, might. I pray that if I must, that I will bear up and do so boldly. But Lord, you have called us to bear witness because you are the Lamb of God. I pray, Lord, that we will share that with others and we will point and say, look, there's a King who we don't have to die for, but who came to die for us. Look, there's a Lamb who is our Passover Lamb. Look, there is a marvelous creator, sovereign God, high priest, sacrificed all at once, all of it, who existed even before time began and will reign forever and ever. Look, there he is. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the epiphany of your Son, Jesus Christ. Help me to reveal him more and more every day. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an Ancient Future Faith community. If you'd like to learn more about Ancient Future Faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.